But today, as we think about that, we actually need to start some years before those events, actually several centuries before. So we're going back to the year 735 BC, and King Ahaz of Judah faced a shocking dilemma. On the one hand, the terrifying war machine of the Assyrian Empire was on the march, and they were conquering smaller kingdoms left, right, and centre, and Judah was firmly in their sights. But on the other hand, Judah's northern neighbour, known as Israel, and its coalition partner Syria were combined in opposition against Judah, and they had an ultimatum for Ahaz. Ahaz, join us in fighting Assyria, or we'll destroy you. And Judah's King Ahaz is slap bang in the middle. He's literally the meat in this sandwich. But in that context, God sent the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz with a message. And we read about that in Isaiah 7 verse 4. And the message was this: Ahaz, basically you need to sit still and do nothing, because I myself, that is I the Lord God, will deal with Syria and Israel. I the Lord God won't allow them to overrun Judah. I'll protect Judah. And in fact, God's so determined to do this that he says to Ahaz in Isaiah 7 verse 10, go ahead, ask me for a sign. Ask me for any sign, even an extraordinary sign, to demonstrate that I can do this for you, that I can save you from these warring nations, that you'll know that I can protect you. But foolishly, Ahaz, king of Judah, refuses to obey God's instruction. He refuses to obey God's word. He stubbornly won't ask God for a sign. He won't trust God. Instead, in fact, he pays off the king of Assyria and pledges loyalty to him to save Judah's skin. So Ahaz, the king of Judah, trusts in a warmongering pagan king rather than trusting the living and true God. And so God's angry. He'd been prepared to rescue Judah from all enemies, no matter how powerful. But since Ahaz clearly won't trust God, God himself declares, in a sort of judgment at the time, that he himself will indeed give an extraordinary sign. God says in Isaiah 7 verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Even though you haven't asked for one, will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there's no more astounding sign than that, is there? A virgin who's going to bear a son. A son with the title Emmanuel, literally meaning God with us. And it becomes clearer a little later in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9 that this son will not only be Emmanuel, God with us, but that he'll also be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and that he'll govern not for a short period, but that he'll govern forever as God's eternal King, who comes from the royal line of David, who is the ultimate son of David. A king who'd come and who'd rescue his people far more certainly and far more permanently than the pagan empire of Assyria ever could. But Emmanuel did not come during Ahaz's reign, nor during the reigns of the several kings of Judah after Ahaz. Sure, Assyria protected Judah from the immediate threat, but increasingly Judah became dominated more and more by outsiders in the years that followed, until eventually Judah vanished from the map, carted off into Babylonian captivity, and still Emmanuel didn't come. But then hundreds of years later, what happens? God's people are now back in the land, back in their land, but they're still ruled by others. not the Assyrians at this time, not the Babylonians, not the Persians, but the Romans. And that brings us to a young Jewish couple who get engaged. It brings us to Joseph and Mary in verse 18 of Matthew 1, and where we read in verse 20 that Joseph is a son of David. Joseph belongs to the line of David from which God's long-awaited king, the Christ, would come. David's line from which Emmanuel would come. And actually, Joseph and Mary are more than engaged. They're actually betrothed in verse 19. That is, they're legally promised to one another in a binding commitment to marriage. Now, Jewish betrothal normally lasted about 12 months, and during that time, the husband would prepare his home for his wife while she still stayed at her home with her parents. And then at the end of that betrothal, the husband would come and take his wife to his home where they'd commence a normal marriage relationship, including and signified by consummation in sexual union. But for Joseph and Mary, there's a really big problem, isn't there, in verse 18. Before they come together, Mary's found to be pregnant. And so what's Joseph to think? What would you think? Joseph assumes that Mary's violated the betrothal, that she's been unfaithful. How else could she be pregnant? Logic tells Joseph, it screams out at him, that Mary's committed adultery. So what should Joseph do? Well, in verse 19, we read that Joseph's a just man or a righteous man, and that implies that he follows the law. And actually, Jewish law allowed for an adulterer to be put to death, although by this time, during Joseph's day, it was normal for such marriages to be dissolved in public divorce. But Joseph's not only a just man, it's also important to understand that he's a merciful man. He doesn't want Mary to be further shamed through a public divorce. In a sense, she's got shame enough, at least in the eyes of a society. So he decides on a quiet, private divorce, which Jewish law also permitted. But before the divorce happens, an angel appears in verse 20, speaking from God and for God. Joseph shouldn't divorce Mary as an adulterer because she isn't one. She's not pregnant through natural means, but through supernatural means. The baby she's carrying is conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Joseph should still take his betrothed home as his wife, because righteous Mary is indeed still a virgin who's remarkably conceived and who will bear a son. What an incredible thing. How can that be? Who ever dreamed of such a thing? Well, actually, the prophet Isaiah, he dreamed of such a thing. Such a thing was revealed to him hundreds of years before. Isaiah, who'd seen that the virgin-born son would have the title Emmanuel, God with us. And so Joseph, this son of David, learns that Mary's baby, though not biologically his, will indeed be legally his, that this son to be born will be the son of David, God's eternal king, the Christ, that he will be Emmanuel, God with us, God with his people. Now, when Ahaz prophesied to besieged King Ahaz was indeed looking for a rescuer for God's people, though he turned from God to an earthly rescuer. And in a sense, God's people at that time were saved, at least for a while. But eventually, of course, they were decimated and dispossessed. But now, in fulfilling Isaiah's great prophecy, a true rescuer is appearing, when astonishingly a virgin conceives and delivers a son with that title Emmanuel, a son of David, who's God with us, God with his people in the flesh, a son who's come as the true rescuer. His very name says so, because we read in verse 21 that Joseph's instructed, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, the name the Son's to be given, means the Lord saves or the Lord is salvation. Jesus, God in the flesh, is salvation. Jesus saves. But it's important to understand that Jesus doesn't necessarily save his people from menacing political opponents or pagan empires or rogue states. No, the salvation that Jesus brings is far greater, far more needed actually, and far more profound. You see, Jesus, we're told, saves us from our sins. And that's the whole crux of the matter, isn't it, really? Because, friends, the whole of the Christian message hinges on Jesus, the son Mary bore while still a virgin. According to the Bible, Jesus is the extraordinarily good news who's the solution to some very, very bad news. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that as human beings, we all naturally reject God, our Maker. We all live independently of him, as if we're in charge and he's not, as if we're unaccountable to him. And this wholesale rejection and rebellion against God is called sin. And the Bible, friends, is very clear. Our sin, which comes so naturally to us, invites God's judgment. It invites God's being against us in this life and against us eternally in the next. Our sin means that God will be against us in an existence called hell, where everything good and beautiful and pleasurable is lost forever, where there's only torment and weeping forever. That's the very bad news. But this Christmas day and every Christmas day, the magnificently good news is this, that Jesus can fix all that, that Jesus can fix and undo that very bad news. Because as we've seen today, Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God not against us, but Jesus is God with us, God in the flesh who's entered the world. He's Jesus, whose very name means the Lord saves, come to do as his name says. He's come to save us from our sin. And he did this by living the perfect life we never could and dying the death that we deserved, and rising again so our sins could be forgiven, so we needn't face hell's eternal death. Now, looking at the world today, this Christmas, we could really very easily conclude that we need saving, that we need rescuing, just like old Ahaz of Judah needed saving. That perhaps we need rescuing from jihadist terrorism or from economic breakdown or from environmental catastrophe or from addictions that cause misery everywhere. And we might even conclude wisely that we need God to save us from these things. But friends, much more fundamentally, this Christmas story tells us that we need God with us, not against us, saving us from our sins. Friends, we need Emmanuel. We need the Saviour Jesus. And so my prayer for each of you this morning is that you have indeed turned away from your sin and that you are trusting in Jesus, the Saviour. And that if you've not done so thus far, then this Christmas you will indeed turn from your rebellious sin, which will destroy you, and turn to the Lord Jesus, trusting him, God with us, as the only God who can save. Let's pray together now.